I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6. The text for this morning is Matthew 6:9. Now, in your bulletin underneath the scripture that from Psalm 97 that Pastor Greg read earlier, there's printed Matthew 6:9-15. That's just to give a little context. But we're just going to be dealing with one verse, and that is verse 9 this morning. It's time to dismiss the children to children's church. So if you have children age 4 through the 4th grade, they can be dismissed now if you would like for them to go to children's church. I confess I haven't seen the movie, but I came across a story about a particular scene from the 2013 science fiction movie Gravity. The movie was highly acclaimed and nominated for 10 Academy Awards. Here's the story that's pertinent to what I would like to share this morning. In the movie Gravity, veteran astronaut Matt Kowalski, played by George Clooney, is in charge of the Shuttle Explorer's STS-157 mission to repair the Hubble telescope by the rookie specialist Dr. Ryan Stone, played by Sandra Bullock. Out of the blue, Houston Control aborts the mission, warning that a Russian missile hit a satellite, causing a chain reaction, and now there's a storm of debris coming upon the pair of astronauts. Soon, they lose communication with Mission Control in Houston. As a result of the debris strike, both Stone and Kowalski must now make their way to the International Space Station. At some point, Kowalski makes the decision to untether himself from Dr. Stone to prevent both of them from perishing. Isolated and coming to grips with her mortality, Dr. Stone, Sandra Bullock, has the following conversation / prayer with God. I'm going to die. Aren't I God? I know we're all going to die. We're all going to die. But I'm going to die today. Funny that you ought to know. But the thing is, I'm still scared. I'm really scared. Nobody will mourn for me. No one will pray for my soul. Will you mourn for me? Will you pray for me? Or is it too late? I mean, I pray for myself, but I've never prayed in my life. Nobody ever taught me how. Nobody ever taught me how. Although I don't think that people in real life are as irreligious as they are in the movies, I still believe there are a lot of people who could probably identify with that statement, nobody ever really taught me how to pray. Now people pray in general. I mean, as I indicated last week from a little story about Ted Turner, even agnostics will find themselves praying in certain situations. But there's a lot of confusion about how to pray, about what to say, about whether or not we're going to be heard, about whether or not we're going to be answered. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry. We don't ever have to utter those words, nobody taught me how to pray, because Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. In fact, that is large part why he gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Some call the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, to teach us how to pray. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at some of the verses leading into the actual prayer. The actual prayer, Jesus says, pray then like this, comes in verses 9 through 13 with commentary in verses 14 and 15. But we looked at how Jesus said, don't pray like this. And we looked at a couple of things that he said, don't pray like the hypocrites who just pray for a show. Or don't pray like the pagans who think with their babbling, with their repeating of trite phrases, of empty, meaningless words, that they'll be heard and they'll be answered, because your Father knows what you need. But pray then like this. And here's what he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In a moment, we're just going to come back and look at verse 9. But before we do, would you bow with me again in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come thanking you first and foremost for the privilege that is ours to be able to approach you, to know that when we pray, we are heard. Father, we have this confidence because of Christ, because he has opened up a way of access for us. Lord, we don't come because we're good people. We're not. We don't come because we're faithful church attenders, even though many of us are. Lord, we don't come because we've been trying to live by the Ten Commandments or because of anything good in us, anything that we have to offer you. Lord, we come in the name and through the atoning work of Christ, our Savior. And we come thanking you that you have given us your word. We pray that it would instruct us this morning. We pray, Lord, that it would encourage us. We pray, Father, that it would challenge us, convict us as needed. We pray, Father, that it would change us. Lord, we confess that some of us are yet without saving faith in Christ. Lord, that needs to change. There are those here who need to turn from their sins and put their trust in Christ and him alone. Father, there are many of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but we need to change. We confess, Lord, that we are far from what you desire for us to be, what we desire for us to be. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to implement change, to shape us, to purge us, to cleanse us. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in our lives and in this time together. For your glory, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things that I want to point out from this one verse. The first is our privilege in prayer. Prayer is a great privilege, and we have a great privilege in going to God in prayer. The second thing is our perspective in prayer. As we pray, we need to have a certain perspective about our Father in heaven. And the third thing that I want to point out is our purpose in prayer. First of all, notice our privilege in prayer. Our privilege is simply that we are able to call God our Father. Our Father. To address God as Father was a radical idea for the Jews. You may not know that it was not a common thing. In fact, it was pretty much unheard of for the Jews to address God in prayer as Father. Now, we are so familiar with the Lord's Prayer that we don't realize how startling and even controversial it was for Jesus to teach his disciples to address God as Father. Now, the Israelites were well aware of the concept that Israel was God's son. That's throughout the Old Testament. The Lord birthed Israel. Israel, the nation, was God's son. But still, it was just unheard of to approach him as Father. In fact, a German theologian, Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar, did a study in which he searched through the Old Testament writings and existent rabbinic writings from ancient Jewish sources. He could not find a single example ever of a Jewish writer or author addressing God directly as Father in prayer until the 10th century AD. Okay, that's 10 centuries after Jesus came. He found examples of God being referred to as the Father, but the word Father was never used in direct form of personal address. That is, talking to God. It was never used by the Jews. But then Jeremias also examined the prayers of Jesus. And there he made an equally fascinating discovery. In every prayer of Jesus recorded in the New Testament except one, he addresses God as Father. Jeremiah says that the significance of this is that Jesus, who was a Jew and a rabbi, was making a departure from tradition. It wasn't just a little departure, it was a radical departure. This departure aroused profound hostility from his contemporaries. When Jesus referred to God as his Father, the Pharisees would become enraged. They understood the implications of him calling God his Father. For example, in John 5:18, we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so that was blasphemy to the Jews. And yet we know that it is exactly who Jesus was and is. The very Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not strange to us, but it was radical for them. But what Jesus is saying is not only does he have the right to call God his Father, to address God as Father, but he gives us the right as well. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing for people who, although we're made in the image of God, we are estranged from God in our natural situation. We are estranged from God because of sin, because Adam and Eve sinned, yes, but also because of our own sin. Because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are estranged from God. So why should we be given the privilege of being able to call God our Father? We do it because of what Christ has done for us and because our faith in him. In John 1:12-13, we read this. To all who received him, that is Jesus, that is who believed in his name, not just an intellectual assent, but genuine heart trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. To all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we are given the privilege through Christ to address God as Father. You see, there is a common myth or misunderstanding in our day about what's called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And the idea is this: we are all God's children. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are all God's creations. We are all God's creatures. But we are not his children. Not in the sense that the Bible teaches. We are God's children if we have been adopted into his family. If we have faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, then yes, we are God's children and he is our Father. But there is no universal fatherhood of God or brotherhood of man. To genuinely call God your Father, you must have faith in Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God, as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, as the only Savior and Lord of your life. So the question is, can you call God Father in reality? Because you are a child of God. You see, you must confess that you are a sinner, a rebel against God's rule in your life. And you must turn from that sin. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn, to have literally a change of mind that results in a change of life. You must turn from your rebellion and ask for mercy and forgiveness for your sins based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone? You can do that. You can do that right where you are. See, this is not a movement of the hands or the feet. It's a movement of the heart. The results in a change in your life. You can do that right where you are. You can say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And there's nothing I can do about that, but I thank you that you've done everything that needs to be done. I recognize that I'm a rebel. I repent of that. And I trust in you. I thank you for your death on the cross. And I receive that as full payment for my sins. And I commit myself to you as Savior and Lord of my life. You don't have to use those words, but you need to personally trust Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. So our privilege in prayer is that we can call God our Father. We can call Him our Father. You see, one of the privileges of being in Christ, being a believer, is that you now have a new family. A new family. You belong to the family of God. And if you belong to the family of God, is what we call the church universal, you should also belong to a local family of believers. It's important that you find a local church where you can plant your life and serve the Lord, because that's where you really experience what it means to be family. To be a part of the family of God. And thus, we can pray. Not just my Father, but our Father. I'm going to have more to say about that as we work our way through this prayer. But it comes about, this privilege, because of what Christ has done and our trust in Him. The second thing I want us to see is our perspective in prayer. Notice Jesus doesn't just teach us to pray our Father, but our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. See, our perspective must be shaped not just by the words our Father, but by these words in heaven. Our Father is our Father in heaven. This is first a guard against being a little too familiar, a little too casual in our approach to God. Guarding against irreverence in our approach to God. There's a common phrase to describe God that I think is somewhat unique to America, at least to Western culture. And it's the man upstairs. Now, let me just pause, parenthesis for a minute. There is a man upstairs. His name is Jesus. All right? He's the God-man. Okay? But that's not what generally what people mean. It is a familiar way to speak of God. It is a casual, whether they mean it or not, an irreverent way to refer to God. You see, we need to have a proper understanding of an approach to the Creator of the universe. Although we can know God personally, approach Him confidently in Christ, we must always do so reverently. And so approaching God as our Father in heaven is a check against thinking of Him or approaching Him casually in a way that is too familiar. Perhaps. Yes, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And yes, God is our Father, but we must guard against too chummy an attitude or an approach to God. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson comments in a book on the Sermon on the Mount about this. He writes this: we must observe that God is our Father in heaven. Much modern evangelicalism tends to portray God as exclusively personal and warm. Somehow His sovereignty and exalted transcendence disappear. If you enter certain American churches, you will hear singing of some such ditty, I can scarcely grace it with chorus, as He's a great big wonderful God. Regrettably, I never fail to think of a great big wonderful teddy bear. Such courses are not quite heretical, not quite blasphemous. I sometimes wish they were, for then they could be readily condemned for specific evil. They are sometimes much worse than isolated blasphemy and heresy. They constitute part of a pattern of irreverence. Shallow theology and experience-dominated religious criteria, which has eviscerated a terribly high proportion of evangelical strength in the Western world. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father," he was addressing men who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God's transcendence, the grandeur of God's inexpressible exaltation. The God, for example, of Psalm 97, which Pastor Greg read earlier. When they first timidly prayed, "Our Father in heaven," no doubt they deeply felt the tremendous privilege of approaching this marvelous God in so personal and intimate a fashion. But today, those who have lost sight of God's transcendence can no longer cherish the sheer privilege of addressing Him as Father. Fortunately, there are still believers who, with solemnity, meaning, and dignity, join together to sing some such praise as this: "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." So the first part of this perspective about God as our Heavenly Father is that we have a proper reverence for Him. But then there's another aspect of this perspective, and it is that it isn't a tremendously encouraging thing to know that the God of the universe is our Father. Our Father in heaven. It means that the resources of heaven and earth are available to His children. We remember that our Heavenly Father is the one who told Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And the one of whom the angel told the Virgin Mary, "Nothing shall be impossible with God." Hey, if the Lord God can cause a virgin to conceive and bear a child, is anything too hard for Him? He is our Father, and His resources are available to us. It also means that this God, with whom nothing is impossible, is willing to hear and answer our prayers. God is favorably inclined towards His children. When we pray, we're not trying to pull things out of God. We're pouring out our hearts to the Father, who is committed to not only hearing, but answering our prayers. Just in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus again, and I've read this many, many times, quoted it many, many times. Jesus says, "Ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, when after describing God's great plan of salvation, how He has rescued us from our sins, finishes with this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" All things that we need, all things that He knows are good for us. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Well, it's a reminder to us that not only with God is nothing impossible, but God delights to hear and answer the prayers of His children, our Father in heaven. Just a few verses after the Lord's Prayer, we see Jesus telling His disciples in this same Sermon on the Mount not to lay up treasure on earth but in heaven. He then explains that our Heavenly Father both feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field. He follows that with these words, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Do you see the connection between this prayer and that promise? You see, the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, don't have a Heavenly Father who stands ready to hear their prayers and meet their needs. But we do. So they have to worry and fret and trust in the riches to provide their needs. They have to trust in their imagination. They have to trust in their ingenuity and their abilities. We trust in our Father, our Heavenly Father, who, if He feeds the birds and clothes the grass, how much more will He care for us? Our Father in heaven reminds us not just to be reverent, but to be expectant, to be encouraged, to be, and I say this reverently, bold, confident when we approach God's throne of grace, because it is indeed a throne of grace because of Jesus. And it's there that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The third thing that I want to point out from this one verse comes from the last phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that speaks about our purpose in prayer. Why do you pray? Do you pray because you're supposed to? Because that's what good people, good Christians do? Do you pray because, well, I need things, I want things, and so I pray? Maybe you pray just to commune with God. None of these, there's nothing wrong with any of these. We pray to have our needs met. We pray because we're commanded to. We pray to commune with the Lord. But ultimately, our prayer should be about the glory of God. Our prayer should be about the glory of God. God's purpose in everything He does is to glorify Himself. That's His purpose throughout Scriptures. And He has called us to join Him in that purpose. So that when we pray, we are praying for God's glory. And here's part of how He says it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's name should be hallowed? To hallow means to sanctify or make holy or consider holy. Now, God's name is holy. God is holy. We cannot make Him any holier than He is. I mean, that statement would be blasphemy. But we are to consider Him, treat Him, acknowledge Him, and live before Him in a way that is consistent with God's holiness. And we are to desire and pray that others would as well. We are to reverence, honor, consider holy, acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. In the Jewish perspective, a person's name is related to what he is. Therefore, when God reveals His name as this or that, He's using His name to reveal Himself as He is. Like Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, as some say, the God who provides. So God reveals character, His character, His nature in His name. And so a person's name and the name of the Lord is associated with Him, with His character. So to pray that God's name would be hallowed, would be sanctified, means that we pray that God would be treated as sanctified, as holy. James Boyce writes, "To honor the name is to honor God, to hold Him the highest reverence and exalt Him above all others." So the first thing that we are told to ask for is this: Lord, let Your name be holy. Lord, cause Your name, cause You to be treated, to be acknowledged, to be submitted to as holy, as the one who deserves all reverence, all submission, all obedience. This should be our purpose in prayer, for this world to come increasingly under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that decidedly does not hallow God's name. Would you agree with that? A world that does not honor the Lord or His name. We are to pray for that. What might that look for? What are we praying for when we pray, Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Well, we are praying first and foremost that more and more people would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. That the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth. That more and more people would hear the name of Jesus. We're praying in many respects for evangelism and missions. We're praying that the gospel would go forth into this world, in our world and in the world wherever people live. We're also praying that we as believers will let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're praying essentially for our obedience. We're praying that we would live in such a way so as not to bring reproach on the name of Christ, but that we would live in such a way as to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives as well as with our lips. We're praying that we would be more loving, more gracious, more faithful, more Christ-like. We're praying that our walk would match our talk. We're praying that churches would make it a priority to obey the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. That we would not be so committed to serving ourselves as we are serving God's purpose for us in the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, and the Great Commandments, loving God supremely, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Is it right to pray because the Lord tells us to? Of course. Is it right to pray? Is it good to pray for our needs to be met or to commune with our Father? Yes, absolutely. But our ultimate purpose in prayer should be our ultimate purpose in life and God's ultimate purpose for why He created the world. His glory. His glory. That His name would be hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. For His name to be treated as holy by men and women, boys and girls all over the world, who not only profess faith in Christ, but live gratefully, joyfully, obediently to the glory of God. We have a wonderful privilege in prayer to approach our loving, gracious, giving Heavenly Father, the Creator and Redeemer. But this privilege is more than just an opportunity to commune with God or to ask for personal needs. It's a way to do kingdom work, gospel work. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is God your heavenly Father? How do you know for sure? How do you know for sure? Do you approach Him confidently but reverently? Are you praying above all for His name to be hallowed, for His glory to fill the earth? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that Your name would be hallowed in each of our lives. Lord, that means perhaps slightly different things for each of us. Lord, some are struggling with professing faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Perhaps, Lord, in their hearts they do believe, but they've not followed Christ publicly through believer's baptism. Lord, we pray for obedience for them. We pray, Lord, that they would not be ashamed, or that they would not allow any excuse to prevent them from doing so. Father, there are some who are still resisting Christ in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that today you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would flee to the one and only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus. Father, there are some, perhaps many of us, who know that there are areas of our lives where things are not what they ought to be. There's hidden sin. There's disobedience. There's rebellion. There's bitterness. There are any number of things. Lord, we pray today that you would remove these. Help us to confess them, repent of them, and turn from them. We pray that you would cleanse us. Lord, only you know all the needs, all the hearts. We give you this time. We pray that as we have a clearer picture of you and your will and your purpose, not only for prayer but for our lives, Lord, you would truly have your way in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.